We're still talking about the Apostle Paul, Acts 9, beginning in verse 10. There was a certain disciple at Damascus. This is right after the account of Paul's encounter with Jesus on the road leading into Damascus. And it says, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him, so that he may regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. We're going to talk today about a lot of things, but primarily the sufferings of the Apostle Paul in the cause of the gospel of Christ. Moving as we study this toward a theology, trying to develop what might be called a theology of suffering in the New Testament. What is suffering? What does the New Testament have to say about suffering? And particularly, what does it say about it for those who are heirs of God and co-heirs together with Christ? Special chosen people. Let's pray. Father, give us that tremendous grace and anointing of your Spirit this morning by which we are taught of God. Speak your words through me. Grant me utterance as I open my mouth, that the Holy Spirit would minister life to your church. You would build us up in the knowledge of the truth. You would strengthen our inner man. That you would equip us for works of service. That you'd open our hearts and our minds now to understand, to hear with spiritual ears, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was while he was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, whom he considered to be a group of heretics, a messianic sect that threatened the very life and existence and restoration of Israel. It was while he was on that mission that Saul of Tarsus met the once crucified but now risen and exalted Jesus on the road leading into the ancient city of Damascus, blinded by the light of this appearance of the risen Lord. And you might note that Acts 26:13 says that this appearance of Jesus to Paul, or Saul, was brighter than the sun, shining all around him and those who were with him that day. Blinded by that light, he was led by hand into the city of Damascus, where he remained fasting and praying for 3 days, a blind man, waiting for instructions concerning what he must do. And it was during this time that the Lord appeared in a vision to a disciple named Ananias in Damascus, instructing him to go find this Saul of Tarsus, who himself has now received a vision in which he sees a man named Ananias coming and praying for him that he may regain his sight. And Ananias, understandably, at first objects, knowing full well what harm Saul had done to the saints in Jerusalem, that he'd actually come to Damascus to extradite any disciples of Jesus who had fled there for refuge from the persecution in Jerusalem. Think of these people going all the way from Jerusalem, fleeing for their lives because of persecution, and they're in Damascus, and now Saul is going to hunt them down even there. This is how aggressive and militant he was in his persecution of the church. Jesus, however, instructs Ananias to go ahead with the plan and go to Saul, who is his chosen instrument to bear his name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For Jesus says this, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Saul of Tarsus, the chief antagonist against the disciples and witnesses of Jesus, would now himself become the chief witness for the cause of Jesus, and would as a result of that witness be persecuted. and opposed, really in his labor in the gospel of Christ, opposed more than any other man in that first generation and possibly all of church history. And most of that opposition, most of that persecution, came not from the political powers that were in place throughout the Roman Empire. They, as a rule, are indifferent to Paul's work and only oppose it when it becomes, or it causes disturbances of the peace, we might say, or if it is perceived to be a threat to Roman rule. They're not that concerned with what Paul does. Nor does the opposition come from the larger Gentile populace as a rule, but from his own brethren, the sons of Israel. Paul, in the end, is opposed by the Jews in Jerusalem and in just about every major city that he visits throughout the diaspora. By Jews who did not believe the gospel, to be sure, but also by Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Why? Well, they, because of their conservative views about what God required of his people with respect to observing the law, and their unwavering conviction, hear these, I've chosen these words carefully, their unwavering conviction that God-fearing Gentiles who believe in Jesus must do what any proselyte to Judaism was required to do. And what would that be? It was necessary for them to be circumcised and accept the yoke of the law, which would obligate them to keep the whole law, as Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 3. If you are circumcised, you are under obligation to do the whole law. You've entered into that Mosaic covenant. And that would include, of course, the observance of all of the Jewish feasts, holy days, and food laws. And some of these conservative, meticulously law-observant Jews who believed that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed Israel's Messiah became in time the opponents of Paul the Apostle and his work among the Gentiles. We do not understand early Christian history unless we understand this and why this was taking place. This is central to the narrative of the book of Acts. You will not understand Paul's letters if you don't know this. You will misread them. You'll wonder why this guy always takes a left turn and starts talking about the law. Why does he always have to talk about the law? People get confused about Paul and the law, and I've told them before, if they say, I don't like Paul. His arguments are too complicated. I don't understand him. Well, let's skip the parts about the law and just read the parts that he tells you about how a Christian ought to live and what Christ did for us. Not to say that those things aren't unimportant, but they really do require this backdrop to be understood. And so these conservative, Jewish, law-observant Jewish Christians were opponents of Paul's work among the Gentiles, and they may have, from all appearances, systematically launched a counter-mission in which they brought their version of the gospel for God-fearing Gentiles to every place where Paul had labored. Now let me pause for a moment because I'm throwing out terminology that some might not be acquainted with. When I say God-fearing Gentiles, you had Gentiles who would go to the synagogue, and some of them would choose to become what you called a proselyte. And when you were a proselyte, you were a full convert to Judaism, which meant you were circumcised as a male no matter what age you were. If you were 18 or if you were 60, you would be circumcised, and then you would go through this sometime, a ritual, some kind of, and most people believe this took place at least by the first century, some kind of a ritual washing where there was a cleansing away of your former life. And then you would accept what they called the yoke of the law. And the law was placed upon you now. You were obligated in the covenant with God to keep the law. That's what a proselyte was. A God-fearing Gentile, when I refer to God-fearing Gentiles, there were Gentiles who were known by this technical term, God-fearers. And these would have been the type of people that Peter went to at the house of Cornelius. They had become acquainted with Judaism, no doubt had visited the synagogue. They were attracted to the moral values of the Jewish way of life. And they had turned from idolatry and the immorality so characteristic of pagans in the ancient world. They feared God. And when Peter says, I now understand that God accepts men in every nation who fear him and want to do his will, he's talking about God-fearers. And so these conservative Jewish Christians know that a lot of Paul's converts are people who were God-fearers, Gentile God-fearers, who had already begun to turn to God. I would to God we had some harvest like that out there. That may be our first work, is to preach the word to people just so that they know they need to turn to God. I often say the one thing people need to be informed about that they don't really think about very much is that indeed at the end of life there will be a day of judgment. And we will give an account to the Creator for all that we've thought, said, and done. And that begins to make the idea of a Savior very, very important once we put the gospel into that context. So you had God-fearers in the first century who were a part of Paul's harvest. And these Jewish Christians, I believe, launched something of what might be called a counter-mission in which they brought their version of the gospel for Gentiles to every place Paul was laboring in. This is why he writes Galatians. This is why he speaks about these opponents that he has in Philippians or 2 Corinthians. And as they did this, they undermined his authority by pointing out that he was not one of the original 12 apostles and claimed that his message and work were not sanctioned by them, which was not true, but that was a claim that was made against Paul. And furthermore, they spread the rumor that it was Paul's habit to encourage other Jewish believers to adopt a lax attitude toward the law by having them, or encouraging them, to eat Gentile food with uncircumcised Gentiles. And that he taught the Jews who had believed in Jesus to no longer circumcise their own male babies on the eighth day in accordance with the teaching of the Pentateuch. This is the struggle of Paul in his time. So Paul's opposition comes at him from two directions. We might say on two major fronts he faces this. So let's write this down. Number one, from the Jews who don't believe in Jesus, who will stir up trouble and riots in nearly every city where he preaches the gospel in order to get the political authorities at odds with him. Because as I said, Rome doesn't care about what Paul's doing. But if riots occur in association with the work that he's doing, bringing disturbance to the peace or a threat to Roman rule, then they become interested. The unbelieving Jews know this. And so they stir up trouble everywhere Paul goes in order to get the political authorities opposing him. The second front that Paul faces, by the way, they also repeatedly throughout the narrative of Acts, you should note Luke's repeated refrain about plots of the Jews against Paul's life. They conspire continually to put him to death. That's the unbelieving Jews. But then we have the second front in which he's opposed by a certain element of conservative Jewish Christians. And what is going on here is they are at odds with Paul about a couple of things. The first thing is they think his gospel is wrong. They insist that the Gentile God-fearers who believe in Jesus have to become full proselytes to Judaism by way of circumcision and acceptance of the law of Moses. They're going to have to commit themselves not only to be circumcised but to live the Jewish way of life. And how would you know a Jew in those times? It's assumed that any Gentile who believes in Jesus and is going to be saved has to turn from idolatry. It's assumed. That's assumed. So when Paul says it's not by the works of the law and that works don't matter in salvation, he's not talking about that. It's assumed that you had to repent of that. It's assumed that you had to turn from sexual immorality, which is so characteristic of that world that they lived in. And Paul gives lists. And this is good training today. This is like a Bible class today, so that you know how to minister the gospel. Paul has lists in his letters in which he says, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't care if you dunked them in water 20 times. I don't care if they prayed a sinner's prayer 100 times. If you live this way, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Shall I give you a few of these passages? Galatians 5, 19 through 21. The works of the flesh are evident. Idolatry and immorality and living with rage and anger and strife and all these kinds of things. These are the works of the flesh. And he says, if you live a life characterized by the works of the flesh, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Because there's a fundamental truth in the gospel is that not only does God forgive us, but he changes us. He puts his spirit in our life. And those who are the sons of God are noted and characterized by this one simple thing, that they're led by the Spirit of God. Romans 8:14. And Jesus said this, you know people by their fruit. He was talking in particular about false prophets, but it's a principle that applies across the board. You know someone by the fruit that is born. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. If there is a continual bearing of bad fruit, you have a bad tree. And there are so many people out there today who think they are Christians and they are not. Because you know it not just by what someone says. And I'm not trying to say that what we confess isn't important. Good doctrine is important. Our confession is important. But you ultimately know a Christian by the fruit that is born. The one who is born of God, 1 John 3, verse 9, the one who is born of God does not continually and habitually live a life of sin. Now that same letter tells us that Christians deceive themselves if they say they have no sin and therefore need to confess their sins when they do stumble. They need to acknowledge before God that they have done wrong and they need to repent and turn so that they can receive forgiveness and cleansing from the Lord. So we want to keep this in balance. But the point is this, is you know them by the fruit. And Paul says very plainly in Galatians 5, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He gives another list in Ephesians 5, 3 through 7, and he says this, that if you practice immorality as a way of life, if you live in a state of uncleanness, or if you're a covetous man who is an idolater, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ, because it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come on the sons of disobedience. Same idea in Colossians 3, verses 5 through 7. And then we have this very classic statement in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10, where Paul gives a list of 10 different things in terms of people living a certain way of life, if they are swindlers or extortioners or homosexuals or if they are fornicators or if they are adulterers or if they are thieves. And there's a list, I think it's 10 in the list there. It's like Paul's 10 commandments in a way. But he says, if you do these things and you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what was my point? Is that the gospel in the New Testament, the apostolic gospel, assumes that repentance is like 101. The message of repentance, of turning from the Gentile way of life, the message of repentance is present in the ministry of John the Baptist, then in the ministry of Jesus, then in the ministry of the 12 apostles that he sent, then in the 70 that he sent later, and then throughout the Acts of the Apostles with the others who labor in the gospel, including the Apostle Paul, the great champion of grace and of liberty in Christ, this great apostle of liberty, is also one who proclaims repentance to the Gentiles. Acts 26:20, he preaches to the Gentiles that they must turn to God, they must repent and turn to God and perform deeds that are appropriate to repentance. Sounds exactly like John the Baptist. Are you saying Paul, the apostle of the heart set free, the man of great grace, preaches the same message as John the Baptist? Yes, he does. And for those who repent, Messiah comes to baptize them with the Holy Spirit, and they will be different people as a result of that baptism. You cannot be baptized with the Holy Spirit and stay the same. It doesn't mean we're automatically perfect or there isn't work to be done. We have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We have to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, to the end that we would have godliness in our life. It requires discipline. So I'm not saying that this is all automatic, nor am I saying it's easy. When we talk about grace, we're not talking about the Christian life necessarily being easy. C.S. Lewis once said it's the hardest task any man will ever take upon himself because it requires your utmost diligence and effort 24 hours a day to really be a Christian living in this age. But the grace of God is powerful and it changes people. And so Paul has this countermission that's been set against him that has to do, first of all, with a different version of the gospel. He says, Gentile who fear God, who turn to God, who believe in Jesus the Messiah, according to revelation from Jesus Christ, he has been shown that they are not required to become proselytes to Judaism in order to become Christians. His opponents say it's otherwise. And so they oppose Paul. And that begins his apostolic career. And his work among the Gentiles is going to become extremely huge. You ever think about how huge the work is that Paul did? I remember as a little boy growing up in the Catholic Church, and I always heard about Peter was the top guy because he was supposedly the first pope. I have another version of that, but Peter was the top guy, and then there was this guy, Paul, who evangelized the whole world. That's all I ever heard was, Paul evangelized the whole world. And, you know, if you wanted to put it in a summary form, everything west of Jerusalem, he pretty much did. Even as he writes Romans, he's thinking, I'm just passing through to see you guys. I'm on my way to Spain. And I'm sure that he was thinking after that, I'm going to make my way to the British Isles. And if Christopher Columbus was around, he'd say, where's the boat? Paul was going to take the gospel because he believed he'd been called to all the Gentiles. And he will in time be known by his Roman name, Paul. Not Saul of Tarsus. We don't know him as Saul of Tarsus. That's how he started. That's his Hebrew name. But he becomes known by his Roman name, Paul. And by his own humble confession, we find that he labors more abundantly than all the other witnesses appointed by Christ because of the grace of God working in and through him. Yet not I, but the grace of God. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me is the secret of Paul's ministry, in which the power of God works mightily through him to achieve God's goals in the mission of the gospel among the Gentiles. If we look at Romans 1 verse 5, Paul says there, I have received from Jesus grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Huge. Romans 12 verse 3, and following, as he talks, he's going to give an encouragement, an exhortation to the saints to know the grace of God that they have for ministry in their lives and to use that grace accordingly. He says, by the grace of God given to me, I minister this to you. I give this exhortation to you. So Romans 1 verse 5, grace and apostleship. Romans 12 verse 3, by the grace given to me. Romans 15, let's turn to this one. We'll actually look at this. Romans 15 verse 14 through 19. Is everyone following all right? All right, this is so important that we grasp this self-understanding that Paul has. And really what it is that this is what Jesus has revealed to him concerning his own calling and mission. And here in Romans 15, picking it up particularly in verse 15, I've written very boldly to you on some points. This is why I've written Romans to you, he says. Because, you know, he had never visited Rome at this point. He was not the founder of the church there. So what gives him the right to write them this big letter? Thank God he did write this letter so that I could do a dissertation. No. But he says, I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace of God that was given to me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Wow. Paul ministers as he does because of the grace given to him. And in his mind, this is the power of God that's working through him to achieve God's goals among the Gentiles, to call out a people for his name, to bring about obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake, to present them to God, as he says here in Romans 15, to present them to God on the last day as an acceptable offering that has been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He sees the Gentiles that are converted through his ministry on the last day as this big offering that he's going to offer up to God like a priest would. And it's been made acceptable by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit through his ministry. Another sermon altogether. But Paul knows that he is God's instrument to achieve these things that God wants to come about. And he's aware that the power of God rests upon him and works through him to achieve these things. Another verse to write down, we won't turn to this one, but Colossians 1, 24 through 29, where Paul talks about his sufferings on behalf of the church, his ministry of revelation to make known the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he talks about in verse 29 how the power of God works mightily through him. He strives in accordance with the power of God that works through him, which means that there is effort, but it's an effort that is empowered by the Spirit in accordance with one's calling. It's fruitless to just labor on your own if the Lord hasn't given you grace to do something. But Paul has received this grace, and as we're going to see in a minute, all of us have as well, of some kind. So, for Paul, and let's listen now, this idea of the grace of God is really equivalent to the power of God working in him and through him to achieve God's goals in the mission to the Gentiles. And this becomes something of an earmark of his life and a theme in his letters. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Each of us needs to be able to say, by the grace of God, I am this. And he says that this grace that God has given me causes me to labor more abundantly even than the other appointed witnesses, who did a lot, for sure. And yet not I, but the grace of God with me, he says. And this is his testimony. He never boasts of anything as coming from himself. Everything he does and achieves in his ministry in the gospel is a matter of the grace of God given to him as a bondservant of Christ. And what does that do? That lays a foundation. Because he understands this about himself, this lays a foundation for a gift-based theology of ministry. You need to write that down. A gift-based theology of ministry. So much of what people conceive of as ministry is if you just put together a nice program and then get some people in to fill the slots, you can pull it off. And I'm not against programs if God is the one that births the program. But really, the theology of ministry in the New Testament is not program-oriented. It is gift-based. And Paul, in due time, is going to develop this idea more than any other author in the New Testament in this unique understanding God gives him concerning how each member of the body of Christ is gifted and anointed with the Spirit for some kind of task, for some kind of labor in the gospel. Each is anointed, each is called to make a unique contribution to the larger work of God. And that work of God has an end, and it has an aim in terms of what God wants to achieve. It's not just that he gives us a ministry so we can run around and kind of use our gifts some kind of way that we want to. And this is unfortunate that people have done this, to sort of build their own thing. But what does God give these? Why would God give these gifts? Why would he take these treasures? Jesus ascended on high and gave gifts to men. The whole church is anointed. The whole church is anointed. Each member is anointed and called in varying ways to do something in the work of God. Not all the same. You know, people get this wrong. They think, well, unless I've been called to do that as my job and I'm doing it full time, then I don't really have a ministry. That's not true. Because ministry means service in accordance with grace. And so what are the two things that God is always aiming to do in His work. Number one, it's the work of building the church. The body of Christ is to be built up. It is to build itself up in love through the proper working of each individual part, it says in Ephesians 4, verse 16. The proper working of each individual part. If you are an individual part, if you are in Christ, then you are one of those individual parts. And the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 12 that God has set the members in the body as it pleased Him. 1 Corinthians 12:18. And this is another unfortunate thing, is sometimes people are like, I want to be like Him. God already has Him. He needs you. And this becomes too much where we take our whole self-worth and our identity and we pour it into something so that it, as long as it's something where people look at us and admire us, then it must be important. But that's just not the way the thing works. Some of the gifts people have are of such a nature that most of what they do will not be seen by men. But it will be rewarded by God. And that's what matters. This is true. And so, Paul has a gift-based theology. It involves the work of building the church, but secondly, the work of bringing the gospel to the unsaved, who need to be called out of darkness into God's light. And Paul understands that he's chosen and appointed to be Christ's witness in a unique way. It would have been something to know the Apostle Paul. From all appearances, anybody who was associated with him was very changed by having anything to do with him. Because, and it was yet not I, but the grace of God. And he understands that he's been appointed as a unique witness of Christ and given grace to execute that task in a unique way. But he in no way thinks of the work of God as something that he carries out alone. In fact, he more than any other New Testament author, here this is a great point, he more than any other New Testament author again and again mentions by name those who co-labor with him in the cause of Christ, speaking of them with appreciation, affection, respect, and honor as those who together with him lay down their life for the Lord and his cause in the gospel. Read through Paul's letters with this in mind. I've given you something, I've opened a door for you today by this. Read through Paul's letters with this in mind and see if you do not pick up on this, that Paul is on a mission as one sent by God, that he's been given grace to execute his task, and that there are others who've been given grace in varying measures and differing ways to labor together with him in this great cause, that they must function together in great lowliness. Because people cannot work together in these ways unless they do it in great lowliness and humility of mind. I've seen it again and again. I've been in the faith 38, 39 years now, and I've seen it again and again. What always will put a damper on and a quenching on the work of God is somebody gets puffed up. Somebody begins to think, this is all about me. And it's never all about me. It's always all about Jesus and His purpose for people. And so Paul continually will emphasize that they must function together in great lowliness and humility of mind, each honoring and preferring the other above himself. This is the real Christian way. That they must, in this spirit and attitude of humility, be unified, intent on one purpose, of one mind, heart, and spirit for the purpose of the gospel. That they must, each one, be willing to lay down his or her life for the Lord and his cause in the gospel. For Jesus himself had taught the 12 from the very beginning of the mission in Matthew 10. You can read this at the end of Matthew 10 from about verse 39 through 42, right around there. I didn't look it up, but it's about where it's at. From the very beginning of the mission, Jesus taught the 12 that he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. That he who has found or seeks to keep his life shall lose it. That he who has lost his life for my sake and the sake of the gospel shall find it. Matthew 10. But you'll find that also in Matthew 16 as well as in Mark 8 in particular, 34 through 38. Mark 8, very important little passage on this, because it's in Mark that we have Jesus say, it's for my sake and the sake of the gospel that you lose your life. And this takes this, I believe we're being called to the Lord to give tremendous consideration to these things. God, in what way would we walk that out in our lives? To be disciples of Jesus and witnesses of Jesus. You really look at the New Testament, that's what Christians are. They're disciples and they're witnesses. So that's the spirit of Paul and of the early disciples of the Lord, that in losing one's life for the sake of Jesus and the gospel, one actually gains it or finds it. At first it seems upside down, but it actually turns out to be right side up. Because what it's really telling us is that we are to commit our lives to fulfilling the Creator's purpose for us, the Father's purpose. And that in doing that, we find the true meaning of our existence and we enter into joy unspeakable and full of glory. I really believe the New Testament teaches that if we're living in this place of obedience and communion with the Father, that we will have joy unspeakable. There will be a joy of that from that fellowship. It is like a spring, like a well within us that springs up. And these people, these early Christians, and particularly these laborers in the gospel, had this they had this in abundant measure while they were facing opposition and persecution in the work they were doing. So the ministry of Paul begins with a word of sending. Let's write these things down. A word of sending from the Lord. He was sent. He didn't just think this up on his own. He was sent. So there was a word of sending with specifics about what his witness would involve. And there was a word of suffering. And the Lord tells him, look, you're going to endure much for my name's sake. And I believe that in telling him this, that you're going to endure these sufferings as you go forth and fulfill what I've called you to do as my witness. That this is what he is talking about in 2 Corinthians 12 when he says that there was given unto him a thorn in the flesh. I know some people think it was a sickness. There is a slight allusion to something in Galatians 4 verse 13 that it could have been that Paul had some kind of bodily ailment. We don't know. The word infirmity there can be translated a lot of different ways. It could have been that he had just come to the Galatians from the previous city he had been at, where he had been stoned and left for dead, and that his physical appearance was very marred, and that might be what he was talking about. We don't know for sure. But I think that the argument can be made that the sufferings Paul endures as Christ's chief witness to the Gentiles, these great sufferings that he endures, are what he is referring to when he says there was a thorn in the flesh that God gave to him because of the abundance of revelation he received, to keep me from exalting myself. Because if you had the revelation of God that the Apostle Paul had, you would be tempted to become puffed up. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 3 says that knowledge puffs up, love edifies. It's easy for people who have a calling to tremendous wisdom and knowledge to begin to feel that because of this knowledge I have, I'm somewhat superior. Nobody had that temptation like Paul would have had it. And so the Lord said, I'm going to leave you in a place where you continually are going to have to face this buffeting from this satanic messenger that stirs up trouble against you through the Jews, so that you will have to then entirely depend upon me. You will have to remain so humble in order to execute the task that I've given to you. And so greatly did he come to understand this that I read it sometimes and I think, are you for real? I don't boast in all my labors. I don't boast in all these other things I did. I boast in my infirmities and my sufferings. You do. Because I know when I have distresses, and I know when I have trouble, then I have to depend on Christ and His power rests on me. I call it that sweet place where it is not I but Christ in me. And I know it. And I've had so many times in my life where I went through so much trouble and so much distress and so much suffering. And it was in those times the Lord was the nearest to me and I the nearest to Him. And yet I still wanted to get out of it. And then when the pressure was off, you could see little by little, You lose that sweet place that you were at. Not completely. And then he takes you through another series of trials and goes deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper to bring us to this place of really union with him in his will, to where that becomes our joy and delight. I think this is what Paul knew. And he says, I embrace this wholeheartedly, this place of humility and dependence, because then the power of Christ rests upon me and it works through me in full measure so that I can bear the fruit God wants among the Gentiles. Now that's a life that's poured out. And you don't do that unless you love, and you don't love unless you were first loved. So you have to come to know the love of Christ for this to even have meaning. And it had deep meaning to him. So let's fill out the story. I've gone pretty much long enough, but I want to round this out. Ananias obeys the Lord and he goes to find Saul at the house where he is. And after he lays hands on him, he says these blessed words, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming has sent me so that you may regain your sight and," notice this, "be filled with the Holy Spirit." Other accounts of this event in the book of Acts note that Ananias encouraged Saul to arise and be baptized, washing away his sins as he called on the name of Jesus in faith for salvation. Acts 22:16 is where you can find that. So that Saul came into the faith just the way every other disciple did. Through repentance, faith, and baptism, after which he was to be filled with the Holy Spirit, which in biblical Christianity is not the exception, but the norm for everyone who turns to God and trusts in Christ for salvation. To be baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit is foundational to the whole Christian life. It's foundational to bearing fruit in transformed character and in witness and service in the work of God. All of this is to be a byproduct. All the good fruit is to be a byproduct of being continually filled with the Holy Spirit and walking in step with the Spirit. You know, the scales came off of Saul's eyes, and it says that he ate food and was strengthened. And I can imagine that just like Isaiah and Ezekiel, he was undone. People say, can somebody be changed that radically and that quickly? Apparently so. Because he had encountered the Lord in a way similar to those Old Testament prophets. Now, I'm sure it was something for the 12 to see Jesus appear in a room after the resurrection, too. You did say you were going to rise after 3 days, didn't you? And they did not get it until they actually saw him raised from the dead. But he was changed by this. And while some have perhaps overstated the case, we should not underestimate the transforming and life-determining power of this vision of the risen Christ in all of his exalted glory that was given to Saul of Tarsus. And so after he has spent several days with the disciples of Jesus in Damascus, where does he end up? And we're going to close on this today. I could go on, but I think that we've had enough today. Where does he go right away? It says that he begins to go to the synagogues in Damascus. Because apparently Jesus showed him the gospel is first to the Jew, but also to the Greek. And you know what happened throughout his life? He would go to the synagogue. He would preach, and there would be some Jews who would believe. There would be many God-fearing Gentiles who would be drawn and attracted to the message. And in time, then, because of jealousy usually, the unbelieving Jews would become opposed to what he was doing. He would be then driven out of the synagogue, forced to find the man of peace in that city where he could set up shop in that house and do his work there. And it would usually result in literally thousands upon thousands of Gentiles turning to the Lord. And he would start with the God-fearers and the proselytes and any Jews, natural-born Jews who believed. But he eventually would work his way to pagans as well. We have a testimony in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9 and 10 about how they had turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So Paul also would do his work even amongst those who were idolaters, who began as idolaters and saw much fruit. So he begins to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues of Damascus. And keep in mind, he's come there to do something quite the opposite of this. And the response of those who hear him is consternation and amazement. Who is this guy? What is he doing here? Isn't this the one who came to arrest and extradite the ones who called on this name? And now he's boldly proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God in the synagogues. And what that means, and I close with this sentence then. When it says that he preaches Jesus to be the Son of God, he's saying he's the promised Messiah, descended from David, who was crucified for sins, raised from the dead the third day, exalted to the right hand of God to the seat of authority over all things. And he's coming again as King and Judge and Lord of all. Let that be our message as well. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for teaching and learning today. What an inspiration to see how you could turn somebody around this radically, this dramatically. We are asking today that by the grace of God, we would become all of what you want us to be. We pray for a mighty work of your grace in us, that you would work in us to will and do of your good pleasure, that you would set us in your service in the gospel and equip us and anoint us afresh for the work that you've given each of us to do and all of us to do together collectively. May it all be for Jesus' sake and for the glory of his name, we pray in Jesus' name. And the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace in the name of our blessed Lord Jesus. Amen.